Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for your provision for us as a church, as your people. Thank you for providing the perfect sacrifice that we so desperately needed in Jesus Christ. Thanks for our time this morning. I pray it will be profitable and edifying to your people. And I pray that you will be glorified in our midst this morning. We'll give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. The technical word when we speak of the attributes of God related to his power has the omni in front of it. Omnipotence, omnipotence of God. A really simplistic definition would be this, that it's the ability to accomplish what one wills, to accomplish what you want to do, or to produce the effects that are desired by that being. We Christians serve a God who has all the power. The God who created heaven and earth is the all-powerful, the almighty being, and the only one that exists. The scriptures clearly affirm not only that God has such an ability, but that he has it without limitations. Hence, we speak of God as being infinite in power or omnipotent. If you want to really blow your mind, do a word study on the word power just in the New Testament. And you'll get all these, in Strong's Concordance, the numerical listing is 1411. And you have this huge list, 1411, and a couple variants, and 1411. It goes on and on and on. Romans 1:16, where we have the word power associated with God, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. 1 Corinthians 1:18, similar, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And then Ephesians 3:20, this kind of a doxology at the end of the doctrinal portion, if you will, of Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what is this power that we're speaking of? Well, the Greek word is dunamis, which again means the ability or power or might. Can anyone tell me what English words we get from this dunamis? Dynamic, dynamite, right. What are the dynamic means? Not static. I have in my recording studio dynamics processors. What do? They literally reduce the dynamic range of loud and soft and make them more even and thus easier to mix. Dynamic implies this movement, this boom power. Dynamite. It's my favorite derivation of dunamis. Dynamite. I've never actually played with dynamite, only quarter sticks of dynamite. It's not quite the same. But let's go to the Word of God then, and let's look at some of the applications we see of this word power being associated with God. And in fact, it's conjoined with the Lord God Almighty, the Mighty God, and all that. So I'm going to have some scriptures to look up. John Swarens, would you look up Jeremiah 32? And I'll have you read verses 17 through 19. Aaron Bushon, could you look up Psalm 115, verse 3? Isaac, would you look up Psalm 135, verse 6? Mrs. Gangwer, would you look up Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27? Lindsay Murgi, would you look up Isaiah 46, verse 10? Micah Swarens, Job 42, verses 1 and 2. Rachel, you want to look up one? Would that be fun? Okay, thank you. Daniel 4:35. His power is vast, Job tells us. He is the Lord strong and mighty, in Psalm 24. Great and awesome, Deuteronomy 7. The Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, Isaiah 1:24. John Swarens, would you read your passage of Scripture, please?
Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, that you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds.
Thank you. That phrase, the combination name, the Lord of hosts, literally means the Lord Almighty. Many of our translations will have it translated as the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. That's a great passage of Scripture. You have made the heavens. We used to sing a song back in the old days. Thou, O God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, by thine outstretched arm. And nothing is too difficult for thee. Aaron, did you have Psalm 115:3? Was that? Okay, would you read that, please?
Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him.
He does whatever pleases him. There are no limits to God's actions, and the purposes of those actions are that they please the Lord to do them. We read that in other passages of Scripture, especially as relating to even bringing his people who were once rebels and now are called sons and daughters of the Most High, does it according to the counsel of his will. There's nothing in us that God saw or foresaw that we would do good that meant, oh, therefore I choose him. No, it's the counsel of his will. He does what he pleases. Related to that, who had Psalm 135:6? Isaac Running. Yeah, again, taking that theme and expanding it to, and he does it everywhere. There's no place in the universe where God does not do what pleases the Lord. His will is perfect. Who had Isaiah 14? Oh, Nancy.
For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?
Right. A rhetorical question from the prophet. If the Lord of hosts had planned it, who can frustrate it? The answer is no one. If God has purposed to do it, then no other agency, including humans, can stop that purpose from being accomplished. And who can turn it, using the metaphor of an arm, his outstretched arm, who can turn it back? No one. God is all-powerful. He has all the power. Now, who had Isaiah 46:10? Was that Lindsay Murgi? Yes, ma'am.
Where are the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet come, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
I will do all my pleasure, or I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Some render it. So, here is the sovereign, omnipotent Lord of creation. And mind you, we're not talking specifically about his sovereignty yet. We're going to do that next week. But we're talking about his power here, declaring the end from the beginning. Actually, here, if you're looking at the chart, here's the beginning, here's the end. God declares it all. Declaring the end from the beginning, everything being declared of God or ordained of God, from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. So clearly, the writers of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had a view of God that had God placed as the one true, omnipotent, all the power in the universe being, and everything else is subservient to him. Now, anyone has a problem with that has got to take it up with the boss, because that's what he has said about himself. Okay, Rachel. Oh, let's see. We had who had Job 42? Micah, would you read it, please?
And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.
Again, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing that the Lord declares will happen is in any wise going to be mitigated by human agency, by the weather, by the stars in the heavens. Nothing can stop the plan of God. And his plan is that which is perfect without any error or flaw in it. What about global warming? It's ordained of God to bring about his purpose. through the increase of man's wisdom and technology. What if we come up with efficient SUVs? It was there. Ordained. But if anyone ask a what about question, it always falls under the rubric of the end from the beginning. Anything, including man's free autonomous actions, if you can even say it in those terms. Again, when I just listened yesterday to a debate between people of different mindsets regarding the power of God and His sovereignty, and trying to mischaracterize those of us who would say that God is absolutely sovereign, they would say, "Well, you know, why even bother? You don't even believe man has a free will." That's wrong. Of course, we do believe that man has a free will. We also believe that according to the Scriptures, man uses his free will to do what he wants to do, what is in his nature. Or else why would the prophet ask the rhetorical question, can a leopard change his spots? Can you be something other than you are outside of a miraculous act of God? The answer is no. People do what they want to do. And what does the Bible say that people want to do? Sin. Does the Bible say that people seek after God with their whole heart and mind, soul and strength? And there are those out there that somehow are so conditioned that they're actually wanting to do the right thing. No. Especially not from the pure motive of repentance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, one more verse and we'll go on. Rachel, would you read Daniel 4:35, please?
All the peoples of the earth are in his name, even as he pleases the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what has he done?
All the inhabitants of earth compared to God are accounted as, what did it say, Rachel? Regarded as nothing. But he does according to the will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. It's all-encompassing. No one can ward his hand or say, or even here's the other part of this, no one can say to God, what have you done? So there's this picture of the Almighty God of Scripture. There are many other passages we could look at as well. But speaking of his sovereignty, which means his kingliness, his right to rule, actually, kind of ties in with the ownership and rulership of all creation. Sovereignty speaks of that, the divine right, the sovereign, the kingliness of it. A.W. Tozer says this in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. Sovereignty and omnipotence must go together. One cannot exist without the other. To reign, God must have power, and to reign sovereignly, he must have all the power. And that's what omnipotent means, having all the power. All the dunamis. So he ties them together right from the very beginning. Let's define this a little bit more then. Things that we want to remember and keep in mind about the omnipotence of God. First of all, it is power without limit. We must remember that divine power is optional in its exercise. And what do I mean by that? Whereas God is infinitely powerful in his eternal being, so wrap your brains around that. God is infinitely powerful. He's beyond what we can even imagine. What we see in creation, and we look in like on a really clear night, and we see his vast universe, and you want to sing how great thou art as loud as you can. We're just getting a glimpse. This is just a preview. This is kind of the, like Larry McCall used to say, this is God painting on the canvas, giving us, here's what I'm like. You know, through creation, we see these things about God. These are true. But even compared to his infinite power and his majesty, we're not there yet. Whereas God is infinitely power in his eternal being, it's not necessary or it's not essential that he's always in every way using this infinite power. As G.T. Shedd explains, God need not have created anything. After his creation, he may annihilate. Only when he has bound himself by promise, by an oath, by covenant, as in the instance of faith in Christ, does his action cease to be optional. In other words, he's saying here that for God to be infinitely powerful, he still didn't have to create the universe. He was under no compulsion to do so, and it wouldn't have affected his omnipotence in any way. Why did he create the universe? According to the pleasure of his goodwill. He did it because he wanted to do this. And just because he doesn't use all his power all the time doesn't mean that his power is limited. It's also important, and we've spoken about this in the last couple of weeks, especially regarding his all-knowingness, that he accomplishes these purposes that he has set. We've already covered this and established the fact that God sets his purpose in motion and nothing can stop it. He accomplishes his will in one of two ways. Sometimes he accomplishes, and very much so, by appointed means. In other words, by the uniform and ordered operation or what are called second causes. This would include God's providential activity in which he makes use of things that are already here, of existing things. In other words, he uses, like we said before, he uses people, weather, events that are already here, rocks, trees, whatever he wants to use to bring his purposes about. And he also uses what we would erroneously call the laws of nature to carry out his purpose, which is like God sustaining human life by what we would consider natural things like food and water, providing warmth for our atmosphere with the heat of the sun, all of those things that are delineated in our privileged planet. You know, the reason that we can even exist here is because God has used these physical things and put us in such a position in the galaxy that it's the one perfect place in all the universe that we know of for sustaining human life and life itself. The fact that water has the properties that it has, the molecules of water, being able to be suspended in the heavens at the right amount of time, and then when it rains, it all comes together perfectly so that there's rain. If the molecules were different in any way, it would either be too heavy or it would never rain because it's just in the atmosphere. So God has used all of these things. These are just examples. And I love that example about the warmth from the sun. We're worried about global warming when actually it's cooling. We need to be more concerned about global cooling if you have to heat your home in the winter and you can't heat it, you freeze to death. Whereas with warming, hey, so there's not Atlantic City. I think, you know, we'll get boats, whatever. But all of it is perfectly formed and designed so that life can be sustained. And God, number two, God also accomplishes much by divine fiat. In other words, just making it so. Directly and immediately without the use of means or secondary causes. We spoke about this last week. Creation is the biggie here. As well as certain miracles like the resurrection. These are expressions and done by just his divine power. They're actions that are operations of the first cause, which are God's alone. In other words, sure, he uses people and things and atmospheres to bring about his will. He also just speaks and things happen. This is the kind of God that has all the power. He can call those things that are not as though they were, and it's a reality. And no other being can do this. No other being has that type of creative power in himself. So, any questions before we go on the omnipotence of God, or any comments you might have? All right, let's talk a little bit about some of the objections to God's omnipotence. Can God do anything and everything? What? He said no. So one of the elders says no. How many say yes? None. It's kind of a weird question. Certain medieval theologians and even philosophers later, like Descartes, argued that God has absolute power that is free from all reason and morality. In other words, he is ex lex, outside the law. Thus, they concluded that God can do anything, sin, lie, whatever he wants. But this is contrasted with what the scripture tells us about God. Several texts we're going to look at. One we were in last year, Hebrews 6. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now right there, we have the scripture saying that there's something that God cannot do. And we would put that under the heading of God cannot do anything which is contrary to his revealed nature. If God is the God of truth, he cannot lie. This is something God cannot do. Another verse, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's another thing that God cannot do because of the perfection of his nature. And when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So these are things that if someone wants to be cantankerous about omnipotence, they're going to try to point to these, what would be irrational, not quite illogical, but they're actually saying, well, if God cannot do something, then he must not be omnipotent. But we don't say that. In fact, I heard an essay by Dr. Walter Martin years ago saying, never give in to that statement, God can do everything. Because that's not what Scripture says. He says he does everything according to the purpose of his will. Is there any evil in God? No. He is holy, holy, holy. There is no darkness in him. So he does nothing that would be constituted as sin at all. According to it, when we speak of the law of God, we say, well, it reflects God's character. That's one of the purposes of the law. It shows us how good and perfect God is. So God does not do anything that's contrary to what he's already said he would do or what he's about. Charles Hodge, 19th century Princeton theologian, makes this observation. Involved in the very idea of power, that it has reference to the production of possible effects. It's what we said earlier. It's the ability to produce the effects that you desire. It's no more a limitation of power than it can't do the impossible, than it is of reason that it cannot be can't comprehend the absurd. And there's no, in other words, he's saying there's no besmirchment, there's no accusation of his goodness that he can't do evil. It'd be the same thing as saying, well, he must not be able to do this because he can't do evil, so therefore. He's saying, no, that's contrary to its nature. Instead of exalting, to suppose that he can be other than he is, it degrades God, or that he can act contrary to his wisdom and love. When, therefore, it is said that God is omnipotent because he can do whatever he wills, we must remember that his will is determined by his nature. Just like our wills, and in a certain sense, it's the same of us. We just spoke of that. Man's free will is conditioned by his nature. So if you're a Christian and you have a new heart given to you by Jesus Christ, then you want to do the right thing. You want to seek God. These are the fruits of your life. But people outside of Christ are going to do what is in their nature, which is a fallen nature. So it's certainly no limitation to perfection to say that it can't be imperfect. That's kind of a fancy way of saying, don't use that as an argument against God's perfection. Say, well, if he can't be imperfect, then he must not be perfect. That's kind of ridiculous. And that's asking, like I said last week, an irrelevant question. Nate, have you stopped beating your wife? It's irrelevant because he never started. So the same thing can be said in this case. So it would appear that those things that God cannot do would be the logically contradictory. In other words, God's inability to be illogical is prevented by his truth and righteousness and faithfulness. God cannot do immoral actions, again, because of his moral excellency, and actions that deny his own nature or alter his eternal plan. Yeah?
I just want to say one thing to the fact that God can't do anything illogical or contradictory. It's important to nuance that, or something that's helpful to understand along with that, because some folks would say, well, does that mean that logic is equal to God, or logic is
right,
even transcends God? No, God is the grounds of logic. Now we understand that logic,
yeah,
according to his book, flows from God himself. So things such as mathematics and reasoning all comes from God. He arises,
right,
they're not exterior. Logic is not exterior to God. Logic finds its source in the nature of God.
The wrong way of thinking is saying that God is bound by the rules of logic. That's putting the cart before the horse. It's that logic is bound by the way God thinks. In other words, just because Aristotle formulated the logical law of non-contradiction, in other words, I cannot be Nate in the same way and in the same time, contradict your ideas, can't both be right, that type of thinking, just because he formulated it doesn't mean he invented it. Because it's assumed from the very pages of Scripture. This even relates to our discussion of the emergent church and postmodernism about 6 months ago. That it is it from the very beginning, it's assumed that words mean things and God does not contradict himself. So, or that God is bound by the laws of math or whatever. These are only things that we humans have discovered as being true. But they were there from the very beginning. And the more you study these type of things, you realize, wow, this is what Jim said yesterday. It's so systemic; it affects everything. All of these things being there within the very character of God. So he's not going to make a round triangle. What is a round triangle? How would you describe it? What are the properties of a round triangle? Isaac, give me three examples of round triangles. These are ridiculous questions. And they're ridiculous because at the very outset, it's assumed that they're ridiculous. That's why you're trying to pose them to someone who would believe. Augustine says, God is omnipotent, and yet he cannot die. Oh, he's something he can't do. He must not have all the power. He cannot deny himself. How is he omnipotent? He is omnipotent for the very reason that he cannot do these things. For if he could die, he wouldn't be omnipotent. So this isn't anything new that people are coming up with. So how is it to say then that God cannot do something is power, and to say that God can do something else is weakness? Augustine answers, the power of God is not diminished, it's not brought down, when it is said that he cannot die and cannot sin. For if he could do those things, his power would be less. A being is rightly called omnipotent from doing what he wills and not from suffering what he does not will. What Augustine is saying is this: to be able to do all that one wills to do is to be omnipotent, but to be unable to do what you don't want to do is not weakness, for power is the ability to do one's will, not the ability to do what you don't want to do. A lot of double negatives here. Ron Nash, who I've heard on a number of different occasions on tape, so the power to sin is the power to fall short of perfection. Since this is the opposite of God's omnipotence, his inability to sin is entirely consistent with his omnipotence. So I'll let that go again. This actually kind of has something to do with this. Can God create a stone so heavy that he can't lift it? We've kind of covered that last week. Let's move ahead then to some of the practical implications of the omnipotence of God. First of all, it gives us a reason to worship and praise this being. Wisdom and power are the ground of the respect we give to men. They, being both infinite and God, are the foundation of a solemn honor to be returned to God by his creatures. If a man does something incredible, we honor him for his skill. If another man vanquishes a strong enemy, we admire him for his strength. And shall not the efficacy, the working of God's power in creation and in government, redemption, and on, inflame us with such a sense of the honor of his name and perfections? We admire princes that have vast empires and numerous armies and have a power to conquer those enemies and to preserve their own people in peace. How much more ground have we to pay a mighty reverence to God, who, without any trouble or weariness or anything outside of himself, made and manages this vast empire of the world by word and by beck and call? This is a theologian named Stephen Charnack. So, in other words, one of the effects, the applications of our belief in God's all-powerfulness is that he is the God worthy of worship. It should produce in us awe and wonder. Like the old hymn says, oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, you know, wow, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. Yes, this is the God that we worship. Nothing less than this would be God. Anything less than God's perfections, his moral excellency, his creative power, would be idolatry. We would be defining God in some other terms. So it's a motivation to praise this God. Number two, it's a warning to the rebellious. Divine omnipotence is an ominous warning to those who think that they somehow can resist God's judgment. How foolish is every sinner? Can we poor worms strut it out against infinite power? Oh, that every obstinate sinner would think of this and consider his immeasurable boldness in thinking himself able to grapple with omnipotence. What force can any have to resist the presence of him before whom rocks melt and the heavens shall be shriveled up like a parchment by the last fire? As the light of God's face is too dazzling to be seen by us, so the arm of his power is too mighty to be opposed by us. So it's a warning to those who would rebel against God. They're not rebelling against just another guy. They're rebelling against the author of the universe itself. And number three, this should be a comfort to those who are saved by God's grace. God's omnipotence is a comfort to us when we are persecuted and oppressed, Psalm 27:1. It is a comfort and encouragement to us when we are tempted. It is especially a comfort to us when we pray, for it reassures us that God is altogether able to do what we ask. That was one of the first verses we read this morning. Immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Here are some comments by John Stott. He is able to do or to work, for he is neither idle nor inactive nor dead. We serve the living God. Number two, he is able to do what we ask, for he hears and answers our prayers. Three, he is able to do what we ask or think, for he knows our thoughts. And sometimes we imagine things which we dare not and therefore do not ask him. Four, he is able to do all that we ask or think, for he knows it all and can perform it all. And five, he is able to do more than we ask or think, for his expectations are higher than ours. He's able to do more and more abundantly than we can ask or think, and able to do far more abundantly than all we ask, for he is a God of superabundance as well. So three things there. This God is worthy of praise. Omnipotence is a warning to those who would shake their fist in his face. And it's a comfort to those of us who are Christians, because we realize in the very depths of our being that the God who brought everything into existence has all the power. And if we ask anything according to his will, it will be done. All right. Let's close with that. Any comments or questions as we take our break here?
God cannot lie, all those trick questions kind of thing.
Yeah.
But I think if we rephrase it like, can God do something he doesn't want to do?
Yeah.
People can't. It's like, you better rob a bank or whatever. To your mother, we can be forced. We can be fired. We will do things we don't want to do.
Yeah.
But God, there's no gun of logic or threat that
right.
causes him to do something. He's all powerful, so he will not do what he does not want to do. He does not want to lie. He does not
right.
do these things so he doesn't have to care.
God cannot do what he does not want to do, because his will and his power are perfect to carry out his plans. And there's no diminishment of his power to say he can't do something he doesn't want to. It's a kind of another similar ridiculous one, but it takes that concept and makes it even bigger. God does not will this, and yet he does it anyway. No, that's not the God we serve. And that would also assume that some other being's will is better and more perfect than his will. So that's impossible as well. Yeah, John.
I was also thinking about something we touched on in past studies as well, that just the point that God being all-powerful implies that there's not like an equal but opposite force, an evil threat that he's contending with.
Yeah.
That man is somehow standing back here and choosing this evil or good.
Yeah.
That is all-powerful. The enemy is not an equal but opposing force.
Right.
He has full control over that as well.
And that belief is generally called dualism, which is it's a Gnostic concept. It's all where we get the yin-yang symbol with the circle, and there's dark and white, and a little bit of dark in the white, and a little bit of white in the dark, and they're equal and opposing. And yeah, that's not what we're talking about at all. All right. Well, let's be dismissed, and we'll have our worship service in about 10 minutes.